Well, we continue this morning in our sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles, and we'll read that together in just a moment. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7. I'm in the habit each morning of opening up a news app on my phone and quickly scrolling through the headlines of the day. And it's not lost on me that those headlines are often crafted with a kind of modern paradox in mind. It's been observed that when people see a bold headline, they can read it and walk away feeling like they've earned a PhD in the subject without even reading the article. And psychologists have different terms to describe this effect, but whatever label you give it, the result is the same. From that strangely empowered position, we become quick to speak and slow to listen, if we ever do listen. And we're quick to add our voices to an ever-increasing volume of informational noise. And we even have auditory language to describe it. We talk about echo chambers and the white noise of information overload and being caught in a feedback loop and swept along by group harmonics. And all of it points to the same reality, that we live in a noisy world. And because of that, when we encounter something that genuinely cuts through the noise, it stops us. It creates a moment of profound pause. Like sitting in a room with a fan that's been running all day and then someone comes and turns it off. The silence is deafening. And sometimes these moments come through joyful events, a wedding, a new job, a graduation. But most often they arrive through weightier circumstances, a scary diagnosis, the ache of loneliness, and certainly the pain of death. And these are moments that force us to stop and to reflect and to reckon with reality. And Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7 brings us to a moment of profound pause in the preacher's message so far. Let's read it together. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. Up to this point, the preacher has been observing life under the sun, and he's wrestled with pleasure and examined wisdom and considered work and reflected on time, and he's faced the sobering realities of injustice and death, and he's brought us right to the edge of life's absurdities. And along the way, we've been helped in understanding his message by our four-part framework of life under the sun, life in the sun, life beyond the sun, and life with the sun. That is life with the Son of God. And now we're not abandoning those categories today, but they are not the driving force in this passage. Because here the preacher is doing something different. And notice the shift. In chapter 4, God isn't mentioned at all. But in these 7 verses, God is named repeatedly. And the tone changes. The preacher moves from observation to instruction. And he's no longer simply describing life. He's directing our response to it. And at the center of that instruction is the worship of God. In this moment of profound pause, he calls us to lift our eyes from the absurdities of life under the sun and draw near to God, but not casually, not carelessly, because that too would be absurd. We are to draw near with reverence and a right fear of God. And that brings the question home for us this morning. What do you do when you encounter the absurdities of life under the sun? The vanity, the futility that we experience. Do you draw near to God in reverence and fear? In these seven verses, the preacher gives us some very serious, very weighty instruction on how to draw near to God, and we'll consider his instruction this morning. Let's start with verse 1. The preacher says, guard your steps. He says, when you go to the house of God, guard your steps. This is the same kind of figurative warning that we still give people today. Watch your step. Mind how you go. Don't be careless going into that situation. And that's the preacher's point here. Don't approach God carelessly. In the Old Testament, to go to the house of God, to enter the temple, was to draw near to the very presence of God Almighty. And his people were to do so according to the pattern that he established, so that they wouldn't approach him flippantly or presumptuously. They were to draw near to God in a way that reflected a deep awareness of who God is, the holy creator of the world, and who they were, sinful creatures, once cast out from his presence in the garden, and only now by God's grace invited to draw near by his appointed means. And they were to come this way because it was dangerous for sinful humanity to approach a holy God. Death could occur. Death did occur. We read in the book of Leviticus, two men, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who acting as priests offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, something that God hadn't commanded, and fire came out from his presence and consumed them. They ignored God's holiness and they approached him carelessly. And their judgment stands as a sobering reminder that drawing near to God requires obedience and humility, not careless presumption. And this reality doesn't disappear in the New Testament. Consider Paul's words to Timothy. He describes God as the blessed and only sovereign who dwells in unapproachable light. Even for those in Christ, God remains utterly holy and transcendent. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so we too must guard our steps as we draw near, whether we're drawing near with joy in our hearts, whether we're drawing near with deep sorrow. American author Annie Dillard captured this well in her critique of casual worship that she observed in her day. And she likened it to children playing with dynamite. She wrote, "It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews." This is humorous. It would really change the ministry of our greeters coming in. But it really makes the point. If God is who he says he is, then drawing near to him in careless worship isn't just inappropriate, it's dangerously absurd. And believers, we are those who draw near to God with joy in Christ, but never with carelessness. Our worship doesn't always need to feel somber, but it must always be serious. And guarding our steps begins with an honest examination of our hearts. And that's the point of application that will carry throughout my sermon today. Examine our hearts. As we draw near to God, we have to examine our motives before him. And we can ask, am I drawing near to him in a way that is shaped by his holiness or by my preferences? Is my worship aimed at what pleases God or merely what pleases me? But notice this, the preacher's warning isn't meant to keep us from drawing near to God. He says, when you go to the house of God, when you do this. And so this is a call to examine our hearts so that when we face the absurdities of life under the sun, we don't simply shrug our shoulders or turn our backs on God or dare to approach him with calloused hearts. No, we draw near recognizing him as the holy sovereign creator before whom we bow. Because in those moments of frustration and confusion, when life feels absurd, we are tempted. We're tempted to question God's character. We're tempted to resist his authority, to grow bitter, or to reduce him to one who is simply there to meet our felt needs. And it's into that that the preacher speaks, guard your steps. But then he shows us how. He says to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. The temple wasn't only the place where people came to bring their sacrifices to be offered. It was also the place where God's word was present and proclaimed. And so the call is clear. Draw near to God to listen with ears open to his word. But more than that, with hearts ready to obey it. The word the preacher uses for listen is the Hebrew word Shema. Shema is the same word that begins Israel's great confession of faith in Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus takes up those same words in Mark chapter 12. And he connects it directly to the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what Shema leads to. It's more than just hearing. It's a call to wholehearted love for God expressed through obedience to his word. And hearing that doesn't lead to obedience isn't really hearing. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes goes even further. He says it is doing evil. And so when he instructs to draw near and listen, he's not calling for passive attendance. He's calling for active, obedient hearts. Draw near to God, not carelessly, but with ears ready to hear his word and hearts ready to obey it. Because the sacrifice of fools is seeking communion with God through outward ritual, well, the heart remains distant and disengaged. Scripture consistently confronts this. We read in Psalm chapter 51, 16 and 17, that God delights not merely in sacrifice, but in a broken and contrite heart before him. Because worship without obedience is empty. It's meaningless. It's vanity. And so here's a straightforward application, and it comes in the form of a heart-searching question. How are you approaching God? How am I approaching God? Is it with outward form but inward distance? As you draw near, bringing the weight of life under the sun and all of its absurdities into his presence, do you remember the one to whom you come? The author of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And at the same time, do you remember the gracious means that he has provided for us to draw near in Christ so that we might draw near with confidence? Brothers and sisters, in your joy and in your sorrow, in your frustration over the absurdities of life, in your own moments of profound pause, guard your steps. Draw near to listen to God's word and come ready to obey. The second instruction is in verses 2 and 3. Guard your words. Guard your words. The preacher now turns to the subject of prayer, and he says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And we know the damage that rash words can do in relationships. A careless comment or something spoken in the heat of the moment, and suddenly there's hurt. In certain situations, we also instinctively know the wisdom of carefully planning what we say. Consider going to a job interview. Many of us plan our responses before we get there. Or should we stand before a judge in court, we would measure our words carefully. Words matter. Jesus taught that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And our words can reveal what's really going on inside us, our intentions, our attitudes, our affections. Our words can even reveal what we're trying to mask and keep concealed in our lives. And if that's true in human relationships, how much more so when we speak to God? And so the preacher warns us, don't be rash or hasty to utter a word before God. Don't just multiply words without thought before God. Don't just speak with a borrowed spiritual tone that isn't flowing from a humble, broken heart before him. Why? Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. This is the theological heart of this passage. God is in heaven and you are on earth. And in our approach to God, the preacher is highlighting the vast difference between God in his infinite holiness and us in our finite sinful dependence. And the gap from our perspective is immeasurable. And because of who God is, we're called to draw near to him with restraint and reverence in our speaking before him. And this is why we take seriously the words that we sing together in corporate worship. Think about what we've already confessed and prayed this morning in song. We've sung that God is holy, holy, holy. We've sung that there is none beside him. We've sung that all his works shall praise his name. That includes us. We've sung, beautiful Savior, you're mine forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. These aren't just throwaway lines. They're weighty declarations presented before a holy God. And yet, the preacher's call isn't a call to silence. God welcomes the prayers of his people. And so the preacher isn't telling us to pray less, but to pray rightly, to draw near to God in prayer with a clear awareness of who he is and who we are before him. Because when we are careless with our words, according to verse 3, we speak like fools, and that isn't how we are to approach God. I like the clarity of the CSB translation of verse 3. It reads, "Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words." Just as a weary mind can produce a flood of dreams when our head hits the pillow after a long day of work, it's a fantasy to think that multiplying careless words before God somehow gives us influence over him, as if the more we say, the more he will listen. That's absurd. Instead, check your heart as you draw near to God. Remember who he is. Remember who you are. He is the sovereign Lord with every right and power to do as he wills. And so we come before him, not with careless speech, but with prayers that reflect reverent, humble hearts. And thankfully, God gives us a picture of what this looks like in his word. I would encourage you this week to read through the short book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And you'll read that throughout the book of Ezra, God's sovereignty is on full display as his people return from exile and begin to rebuild the temple. The worship of God is being restored among the people, but even then, God confronts his people because of their unrepentant sin. He will not allow them to continue in empty, careless worship. And so in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra leads them in prayer. Listen to part of his prayer. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Yet our God has not forsaken us, but has extended to us his steadfast love." Do you hear it? There's no carelessness there. There's no presumption. In that prayer, the distance between God's infinite holiness and the people's sin is unmistakably clear, and yet, so is the immensity of God's grace that bridges that gap. Ezra's prayer shows us what it looks like to draw near rightly with humility and honesty and dependence. It's a prayer that guards its steps. It's a prayer that lets its words be few, not because it's short, but because of the repentant heart from which it flows. And it reflects a sober awareness of sin, a deep recognition of God's holiness, and a humble reliance on his grace. That's how we are to draw near to God in prayer. And so the preacher's second instruction presses us again to examine our hearts as we draw near to God. And so whether you're here this morning walking through hardship, or maybe you just walked in the doors for church this morning, whether life feels heavy or whether it feels ordinary, ask yourself, what is my posture before God when I draw near to him in prayer? Are you drawing near with humility? Are you bowed before God's sovereignty? Are you submitted to his authority? Are you dependent upon his help and his grace? Or are you simply trying to pile up right words without a heart that matches? When you come to God in prayer, do you come quickly to the end of yourself? Brothers and sisters, check your heart, because this is how we are to draw near as finite sinners before a perfectly holy God. We bow low before the God who is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, and all-loving. And yet we do come. We come trusting Christ. We come trusting in the grace we've received through him, the grace that gives us access to God's throne of grace, the grace of Jesus, whose sacrifice makes our imperfect offerings acceptable before God. And so we do as we're told. We come boldly, but not with hasty words, but with confidence, and our confidence in Christ alone. Why? Because we understand the distance between heaven and earth, and that distance has been bridged by God alone through his grace to us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, guard your steps. Guard your words. The preacher's third instruction is to guard your vows. Verses 4 to 6. The preacher says in verse 4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Now, the preacher is quoting directly from the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. And he's giving a reminder that God has always taken the commitments of his people seriously and that he still does. And now, God's people weren't required to make vows. The preacher even says that it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But vows were permitted as an expression of devotion, pledges made to God often in moments of need. God, if you do this, then I will respond in this way. Clear example would be Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, where in her deep distress over her barrenness, she vowed that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord for all his days. And when God answered her prayer, she followed through. And so the issue here isn't the making of vows, it's the heart behind them. To make a vow with no intention of keeping it is, at its core, a lie to God. That's the first issue the preacher is addressing. And that concern doesn't disappear in the New Testament. It deepens. Jesus presses this even further for his followers. In Matthew 5, 33 to 37, in his Sermon on the Mount, he confronts a religious culture where people used careful wording to try to sound committed without actually being truthful. And Jesus cuts through it. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Jesus doesn't lower the standard. He raises it. It's no longer just about vows made in certain moments. It's about the truthfulness of all of our speech. Every word we speak is before God, and our words are to reflect his character. He is perfectly true. He is perfectly faithful. And when our commitments are abandoned, it reveals a heart that doesn't take God or his commands seriously. And so while much more could be said about vows for believers today that comes from the New Testament, I'd like to suggest a simple but searching application, a practice that you can do. You could even do it right now. And that is to take time to remind yourself of the words that you've spoken before God, committing to him. Not in general, but specifically, call them to mind. Revisit them. Revisit the weight of them. And for many, one of the clearest places to begin is with the vows of marriage. And this week, I undertook this practice myself. I went and I looked up the words that I spoke in vow to my wife, as well as in the presence of God, sacred promises that I made, not just to her, but before God. I vowed to love and honor and respect her from that day forward. Even forever, I promised to provide and protect and defend her as God would make me able. I vowed to strive without ceasing to encourage and build her up and instruct her according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. I vowed to love her in a way that reflects the gospel, the love that God has shown to me. I vowed my life to her, trusting in the providence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all things hold together. I felt the weight of those this week, and I'm feeling the weight of them now. And it's not just marriage. Think about the vows that we make together as a body. We do so often when children are dedicated and being committed before God. And as a congregation, we commit as well before God to support those families by teaching God's word, by modeling the gospel, by walking alongside them in discipleship. Think also of many of our benedictions that conclude our services. They're often in the form of a vow of commitment to God based on his word. These are not light or trivial matters, but they are joyful ones. And the point the preacher is pressing on us is, as we consider what it means to draw near to God, is that we don't speak or make commitments lightly in his presence. Because he is perfectly true, we are called to reflect his character by keeping the words we speak before him. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes has both truthfulness and submission in view in this part of his instruction. Verse 6 says, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, don't let your words make a sinner out of you and bring you under the judgment of God. In that day, if someone failed to keep a vow, they might try to explain it away before the temple messenger, likely the priest, saying that what I said was just a mistake, it was an error, I didn't really mean it. Can anything be done? And the assumption was that the priest would make some sort of an offering to excuse their failure and release them from their commitment before God. They were just playing a game with God. But the preacher exposes that mindset. To trifle with vows in this way was to act as though we are the final authority over our own words, as though God has no right to hold us accountable. And it exposes not only the deceptive nature of the heart, but its rebellious refusal to submit to God's rightful authority. And so the preacher's warning cuts us deep this morning. If we are going to draw near to God, if we are going to draw near to him as we face the futility of life under the sun, we must not play games with him. We come with hearts ready to listen, with words shaped by the reality of his transcendence and our sinful finiteness, and with a willingness to put aside all duplicity and rebellion. And brothers and sisters, some of you may be feeling the weight of this passage, and you're wondering, is there any hope for us in this? How do we deal with the reality of broken vows? How do I deal with the reality of my own duplicitous heart, my own rebellious heart? I know what's in me. Is there any hope? Yes, there is hope. There is real hope, and it's found in Christ. And don't worry, we will come to Christ and we will rest there. No, we will stand on the truth of the gospel in this. But first, we have to allow the preacher's word to press us a little deeper. And I would encourage you to think about those moments of vulnerability in your life when you're in pain, when you're in suffering, when there's confusion. In those moments, we're often tempted to make what you might call foxhole vows. God, if you just get me through this, if you just fix this for me, then I'll change. Then I'll serve you. And we make promises in desperation, just looking for relief. And then when the crisis passes, those words often disappear just as quickly. And it's into that the preacher speaks a clear warning. Be careful. Test your heart, especially in those moments. Are you truly seeking to reflect God's truthfulness and submit to his authority? Or are you just trying to manage the situation or bargain with God in order to regain control? Remember, God is in heaven, and we are on earth, and our words before him are not empty. They are meaningful, and they are weighty. So consider carefully what you commit to God, even in the quietness of your own heart, especially when your heart is breaking, because even then, your words are spoken before God. Guard your steps. Guard your words. Guard your vows. The final instruction in verse 7, fear God. And the preacher brings everything to a conclusion with one final instruction. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. In other words, it's absurd to think that we can draw near to God with careless hearts, without listening to his word, without recognizing the distance between heaven and earth, and without a heart that will obey and submit to his authority. Empty words, empty worship, empty promises, it's all vanity. And so the preacher gives one simple, weighty reminder: fear God. Fear God. This is the beyond the sun perspective of Ecclesiastes that we've been considering week to week. The solution to the absurdities of life is not more religious activity, it's not better words, it's not stronger promises, but a right fear of God. And here, thankfully, that fear is not abstract. There's some flesh put on the bones. It takes shape in how we receive God's word, in how we pray, and how we live before him. But again, brothers and sisters, having felt the weight of this passage, we have to ask, how do we cultivate this kind of fear as we consider the preacher's instructions and our own failures under it? How do we cultivate the fear of God? Because if we're honest, we don't. We know our hearts. We've failed to guard our steps. We've spoken carelessly. We've made promises we haven't kept. We've drawn near to God with divided hearts, offering the sacrifice of fools. So how can sinners like us fear God rightly and draw near to him at all? And this is where the hope of life with the Son of God comes into view. It's only because of Jesus. Where we've failed to guard our steps, Jesus went before us in perfect obedience to the Father's will. And through his death, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. What we could never accomplish by careful steps, Christ has secured for us by his sacrifice. Amen? And where we've filled the air with careless words in prayer, Jesus never did. And through his death, our guilt is forgiven. Our record is cleansed. His righteousness is given to us. And more than that, in Christ, we are not left alone in our own prayer. By his Spirit, God helps us. Paul says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Where our words have been careless, Christ bore the judgment that they deserve. And now he empowers us by his Spirit. Can you say hallelujah? And where we have failed in our vows, Christ has proven himself perfectly faithful. He's never failed to keep a single word the Father gave him to fulfill. And now Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes for us, not on the basis of our own effort, but on the basis of his finished work. And so we come to him in our brokenness, with our broken vows. And we find that before him there is forgiveness, our guilt removed. We are cleansed by his blood and we are made acceptable, declared righteous and justified before God through Christ and Christ alone. And more than that, we are empowered by his Spirit to walk with him in pursuit of holiness and faithfulness in keeping his commands. And more than that, Christ restores in us a right fear of God, not a fear that drives us away in terror, but a reverent, worshipful fear that draws us near in awe, in humility, and in trust. And so now, through Christ, we draw near not carelessly, but confidently. With repentant hearts, leaning fully on his grace, seeking and receiving forgiveness for every failure, cleansing for our guilt, and power by his Spirit to walk in obedience. Here's where we stand. Here's the hope we have under the weight of the preacher's message. This is the hope we have in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes exposes the distance between us and God. Jesus is the one who brings us near. And so let me suggest this as a final application for us this morning. It pertains to our worship. It's something that we can begin to do right now. It's something that we can continue to do in a moment when we sing together. It's something that we can continue as we leave this place. And I'll give you three words to anchor it: confession, communion, and confidence. confession, communion, and confidence. Brothers and sisters, draw near to God this morning in repentance and confession. Bring your sin honestly before Him and rest every failure on Christ for cleansing. Brothers and sisters, draw near in humble worship. Seek communion with Him. Trust the Father's promise that says those who draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And draw near with assurance and confidence in Christ, who has opened the way that brings us near. Brothers and sisters, draw near with confession, communion, and confidence. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this passage speaks with both a warning and an invitation to you. And the warning is clear that you are living your life before God, whether you acknowledge Him or not. God is in heaven and you are on earth. He is the sovereign creator who sees, who judges, and to whom you will give an account. And to live carelessly before Him, to treat Him lightly, or to live by your own authority is eternally dangerous. But there's an invitation, and that invitation is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On your own, you stand at a distance from God, guilty in your sin, unable to approach Him in His holiness. But through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness and reconciliation. Your guilt removed, His righteousness given to you, access to God open, and relationship with Him restored. And so turn from your sin and turn to Jesus alone in repentance and faith, and God will save you. And brothers and sisters, guard your steps, guard your words, guard your vows, fear God, and through Christ draw near. Let's pray. Father, I confess that your word to us this morning feels weighty. It presses upon us. And so in this moment, we entrust ourselves to your grace and your mercy, thankful that you have saved us through your Son and that you dwell in us by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would help us to guard our steps as we draw near to you. Teach us to come ready to listen, ready to obey, ready to receive your word with humble hearts. And Father, as we come to you in prayer and in a few moments in song, remind us of who you are in your infinite holiness and who we are in our finiteness and sin, and bring us quickly to the end of ourselves, not in despair, but in joyful dependence, and help us to call upon you with humility, resting not in our words, but in your grace and coming with confidence through Christ. And Father, as we consider the vows that we have made before you, impress upon us their weight, and make us a people who reflect your truthfulness and faithfulness in the way we live. Even in moments of profound pause, teach us to submit joyfully to your authority, trusting in your ways. And Father, cultivate in us a right fear of you. Draw us near to you in humble worship. Help us to take hold of your promise that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us, and grant us assurance in Christ, who has opened the way for us by his shed blood. Father, help us with this. I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.